First Thessalonians, please. First Thessalonians, chapter number 2. I'd like to read the verse that we're driving towards first and then go back and read the preceding verses. I want you to, in particular, hope you'll take out a pen perhaps and write this verse down. Paul's example for us. And so, by the way, guys, I didn't get any cards this morning, pink cards, letting you know that you'd help me cook. There's no way I can cook for everybody. So, Dave, I got your email, so it's you and I right now, brother. And you'll help, so that we're at 3 right now. All right, we've got 4. And 5, 6. All right, good. We're looking good now. Y'all cannot bail on me. All right, where, Paula? Will, you had your hand up? All right, very good. Okay, we're counting on you. All right, we want to eat good. All right, a men's event in which you do not eat good is just a flop. And so we want to eat good, and we're going to start with steaks. Verse number 8, please. So being affectionately, verse number 8, chapter number 2, 1 Thessalonians. So being affectionately desirous of you, affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Maybe you didn't hear that, so let me read it one more time. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. So we weren't content just to impact you with the gospel. That wasn't enough. We also wanted to impart unto you our own souls, because you were dear unto us. What a verse. Do you know why people commit suicide? Because nobody's imparting their soul unto them. There isn't anyone that thinks they're dear. They are completely left without hope. And Paul says that he of the church at Thessalonica was affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted unto you not just the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Because why? You were dear unto us. Isn't that the kind of church you want to go to? Isn't that the kind of Sunday school class you want to be a part of? Isn't that the bond of unity you want to have? How do we get there? How do we get there? Let's go back at verse number 1 and let's read the preceding verses that lead up to verse number 8. If verse number 8 is our destiny, how do we get there? What road do we travel down? Where do we turn left? Where do we turn right? How do we get to an environment where we are affectionately desirous of each other, willing not just to share the common bond of the gospel, but we want to grow beyond the gospel to where our own souls are in fellowship one with another. So verse number 1 of chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. It was not empty. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, and were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor of guile, but as we were allowed of God, and that's a great word, and we want to unpack that word tonight. We were allowed of God to be put in trust, entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God. Take your Bible and put an underline there under not as pleasing men, but God. Just put it right there. Not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory or praise, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So, being affectuously desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Let's pray. God, help us to get it tonight. Father God, this is the core of the church. If the Sunday night church doesn't get it, the church doesn't get it. If we don't get this tonight, there's no hope of a Sunday school class getting it. There's no hope of a men's Bible study getting it. There's no hope of a ladies' Bible study getting it. If we don't get it, Lord, this is the core of the church. God, give it to us tonight. God, help us to realize that Fayetteville has enough religious education institutions, enough clubs, enough social networking locations under the guise of church. God, give us a passion to know your word in Jesus' name. Amen. This little paragraph was on the Sermon Audio website this morning under the News and Focus section, and so I drew my attention to this morning. It was written by J.C. Riley. J.C. Riley was an Anglican bishop in 1830s. And this is what he writes. Dislike of dogma is an epidemic which is just now doing great harm. Wait a minute. This was written in the 1830s. I didn't say 2013. 180 years ago, an Anglican bishop said this. Church of England, folks. Dogma is an epidemic which is just now doing great harm, and especially among young people. It produces what I must venture to call a jellyfish Christianity in the land. That is a Christianity without bone or muscle or power. A jellyfish is a pretty graceful object when it floats in the sea, contracting and expanding like a little delicate transparent umbrella. Yet the same jellyfish, when cast on the shore, is a mere helpless lump without capacity for movement or self-defense or self-preservation. Alas, it is a vivid type of much of the religion of this day, of which the leading principle is no dogma, no distinct tenets, no positive doctrine. We have hundreds of jellyfish clergymen who seem not to have a single bone in their body. They have not definite opinions. They belong to the no school or party. They are so afraid of extreme views that they have no views at all. We have thousands of jellyfish sermons preached every day, sermons without edge or a point or a corner, smooth as billiard balls, awakening no sinner and edifying no saint. We have legions of jellyfish, young men annually turned out from our universities, armed with a few scraps of secondhand philosophy, who think it a mark of cleverness and intellect to have no decided opinions about anything in religion, or to be utterly unable to make up their minds as to what is Christian truth. They live apparently in a state of suspense, like Muhammad's fabled coffin hanging between heaven and the earth at last. Now listen. Worst of all, we have a myriads of jellyfish worshipers. respectable church-going people who have no distinct and definite views about any point of theology. They cannot discern things that differ any more than colorblind people can distinguish colors. They think everybody is right and nobody is wrong. Everything is true and nothing is false. All sermons are good and none are bad. Every clergyman is sound and no clergyman is unsound. They are tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine, often carried away any new excitement and sensational movement. Ever ready for new things because they have no firm grasp on the old and utterly unable to render a reason of the hope that is in them. Now this is what he writes 180 years ago. Never was it so important for laymen to hold systematic views of truth and for ordained ministers to enunciate dogma very clearly and distinctively in their teaching. Now, you would have thought that he wrote that yesterday in light of the postmodern world that we're living in. You would have thought that that was yesterday. That's an indictment of the church, folks. That's us struggling with identifying that is wrong. Struggling. All right, let's get into the Word of God tonight with that in mind so that we can do a good job. What is this chapter all about? Who is he writing to? Why is he writing this? Well, we know he's writing to the church of Thessalonica. We know that he was ran out of town very quickly by those at Thessalonica that did not want Paul there. We know now that he's had this letter delivered back to Thessalonica, and evidently Paul is dealing with something that we are not privy to. We're not sure. It's not like the legalism in Galatia or one of the other particular things that he identifies in other letters. But we know that they know because of the very opening word, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you was not in vain." So either Paul is writing here to the church of Thessalonica to address critics of who he is, or to provide for them a model or an example that we need to follow. We cannot say either way, but we know for sure that his opening statement is that they know that Paul's impact on them in Thessalonica was not an empty impact. It was a substantial impact. It was not frivolous. It was not fly-by-night Christianity. It was legitimate. It was solid. It was substantial. It wasn't empty. And folks, that's what we're trying to have around here. That's what we're trying to be. This is us. You want to make sure that the Sunday school lesson that you deliver is not an empty Sunday school lesson. That it's not a fly-by-night Sunday school lesson. That it's not a flowery, colorly jellyfish of a Sunday school lesson. That it has something there. That there's a point behind your teaching. If you're working with children, make sure that you've got a definite objective and you're moving towards something. That there is something that needs to be learned and you are doing your best to communicate it. When you're with our youth, make sure that they understand that there's right and there's wrong, and that there's a definite reason why we're assembled, and it's not to see our friends. That's right. That there's a lesson to be learned. Paul says that our entrance, our coming, our time with you was not empty. It was not a waste of time. It was not in vain. It was substantial. It had an impact. But even after we were suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. Turn back to Acts chapter 16. Let me remind you now a little bit of New Testament history. Let me just give you a bit of a reminder. Paul is a church planter. Paul takes 3 church planting trips and 1 trip to Rome. A total of 3 are recorded, and his final trip to Rome to be killed or to see Caesar and ultimately suffer death. What Paul does is he leaves Antioch every time. 3 times he leaves Antioch en route to various locations. Prior to getting to Thessalonica, Paul was at Philippi. Let's read about what it was like for Paul to be at Philippi, beginning at verse number 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prey was known to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Did you notice who opened the heart? God. Never lose sight of that. That should direct you on how to pray. Stop praying that Johnny will open the heart and start praying to the Lord that the Lord will open the heart. And then you'll be praying the way Paul prayed. The Lord opened the heart. And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So we're dealing with a prostitution ring for all practical purposes. Is here, in which I own you and you make me money by this soothsaying. And the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show us unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said in the Spirit, I command thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. So they lied. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. You get that? And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now, you know what happens in the rest of the chapter. The Philippian jailer gets converted in the rest of the chapter. And it's a glorious example of how God moves them into prison to meet the jailer and bring the gospel there. But I want you to know that when they enter Thessalonica, their backs are still torn to pieces from the beating that they received. In all probability, they did not use whips like Jesus was flogged with. They had rods. Rods. They beat them with rods. Rods. Now, folks, we can't even conceive of this. We can't even conceive of receiving a beating like they received. And so they leave Philippi and they enter into Thessalonica. And Paul wants to remind them that the very stripes of the gospel were still on our back when we were in Thessalonica preaching the gospel to you. And he says in verse number 2 of chapter number 2 of 1 Thessalonians that we were bold. We were bold. We can't even understand this boldness that he's talking about. We have a hard time being bold in the free country that we have here. And they were bold. They were bold, he says. Where does this boldness come from? The answer is our God. This boldness comes from our God. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. Let's look at this idea. The gospel of God is mentioned 7 times. The only thing greater in the New Testament is the gospel of Christ, mentioned 11 times. The gospel of the kingdom 4 times. The gospel of Jesus Christ 1 time. The gospel of the grace of God 1 time. The gospel of the peace twice. The gospel of your salvation and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you bring this to our attention? Because I say to you, over and over and over again, the starting point of the gospel is defining who God is. That's the starting point. Once we identify who God is, then we must talk about the Son of God and who the Son of God is. You cannot ignore those steps in your conversations. So I bring to your example their example. And so he says, with much contention. And then he goes into Acts 17. When they came from Amphipolis to Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoning with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again the dead, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas of the devout Greeks, a great multitude of the chief women, not a few, but certain which believed not, moved with envy, took them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, set all the city on uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and besought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason, certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, "These are they which have turned the world upside down." That's Paul's life. That's Paul's life. That's who Paul is. And he's bold, with stripes on his back, with blood and bruises still present from Philippi. He enters Thessalonica and receives the same treatment in Thessalonica. And so he goes on, we know, to Berea as his next stop. Now, from Berea or beyond, he's writing back to the church of Thessalonica. And he says, but even after we had suffered before, in verse number 2 of chapter 2, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold of our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not deceit, nor uncleanliness, nor in guile. He says, there was no error in what we communicated. There was no impurity in what we communicated. There was no attempt to deceive you. It is as though Paul is answering his critics right now. And somehow he's being charged with something in which he was either communicating that which was wrong, or that it wasn't pure, or that he was attempting to deceive them in some form or fashion. And he says, you know that that wasn't the case. And then verse number 4, please. This word "allowed" is a unique word. I want to show it to you from Blue Letter Bible, this word "allowed." You may have a different translation. It may have said "proved" or "approved," which is also a acceptable communication. The same Greek word right here is translated "prove" 10 times and "approve" 3 times. And so let's look at it from this idea. But as we were approved of God to be in trust or entrusted with the gospel. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this idea. Paul is saying that God entrusted to me the gospel, that God approved me as worthy of being entrusted with the gospel. I'm afraid that it's almost just the opposite today. I'm afraid that we often think of the responsibility to share the gospel as a burden for which we have an obligation, and we almost wish we didn't have it. But Paul reverses that paradigm and communicates that he has been approved to be entrusted with it. He doesn't see this as a miserable obligation in which I have to tell others about Jesus. He says that's not the case at all. He sees himself as a vessel who has been approved by God as worthy to be entrusted with this great truth. A completely different perspective that we often are guilty of not thinking about. Imagine a scenario. Let's just create an imaginary scenario whereby we say you are forbidden to speak about the gospel until we certify you as a person who communicates it. Now just think about that. Let's just reverse the paradigm. And let's say that you cannot talk about the gospel until we certify you, until you're approved. Because it's too great of a truth to get wrong. It's too substantial of a truth. We can't have you out there messing it up. We can't have you out there presenting it halfway. We've got to make sure that you have been approved by God to communicate this trust. Now, all of a sudden, instead of this miserable obligation in which I'm forced to do it, it instead is a great privilege. And I've worked very hard at learning the gospel so that I can now be entrusted to be an approved messenger of the truth. I'm not suggesting that we do that. But I am suggesting that we better get it right. I am suggesting we better get it right. That we shouldn't be flipping about it. That we shouldn't be content with a halfway understanding of it. That we shouldn't have to have a cheat card on a 3x5 card in order to get it right. Amen. That we shouldn't have to have our Bible marked with page number and verse number and then we just flipping through in a mechanical way. That we really don't know the gospel well enough just to communicate it. Just to look you face to face and say, let me tell you about the most glorious truth in the entire world. I mean, honestly, let's just think about it. And I grew up in this church. You know where I grew up. You know what I've been taught. Just imagine if you see me and I'm going, now, where should I turn now? And then where should I turn now? And where should I turn? Do you really take me serious as having a solid command of the gospel? No, you don't. And Paul says, I was entrusted with this gospel of God. I was approved by God to be entrusted with this great truth, this awesome proclamation that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob entrusted me with this glorious truth. And I now have the privilege of going from city to city to city, and I can be bold in the communication of this truth. And so I would suggest to you that we need to change the paradigm around here. And we need to recognize that if you are a teacher in any sort, if you are a Christian school teacher or a Sunday school teacher, or if you are a father, let me say it again, if you are a father, you better be able to communicate the gospel inside and out with your children. Inside and out. And if you can't, I would be thrilled to meet with you on some Wednesdays to talk to you about that. But we literally want an understanding of the gospel to where you can be woken up at 2:00 in the morning and your boy can say, tell me about Jesus. And you just wake right up and start talking to him about the Jesus Christ that was sent from the Father. That's where we want to be. And that's where we want to drive to. Answer your phone, whoever that is. Even so, we speak. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, what do? We speak. So don't believe this nonsense that you hear. Preach the gospel and when necessary, use words. Walter, you got to use words anytime you preach the gospel. It's impossible to communicate the gospel without words. Words are absolutely necessary. What words will you say? What words will you say? When you're put in the spot at FTCC, when you're put at the spot at Methodist College, when you're put at the spot on the bus, what will you say? What words will come out of your mouth? And so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. Now, the reason we don't speak the gospel is because we know it may not be received well. That's why we don't speak the gospel, because the very exclusivity of the gospel suggests that some are going to hell. Yes. And that is a contentious message. And so Paul said, we went into that city and we knew they were not going to receive it well. And the only way we were bold in our witness is we were committed to pleasing God and not men. Are you getting it? And that's the only way we're going to be bold. You're not going to be bold if you're intent on maintaining that relationship and pleasing men and not God. You have to flip it. You have to flip the paradigm. You have to realize, I have been entrusted with this truth that God has put me in a blessed position. You were not born in Afghanistan. You were not born in Australia. You were not born in Northern Africa. You were born in the Bible Belt of North Carolina, have landed in a church that preaches the gospel, and now you have been given a privilege that others do not have. So thereby you have a responsibility to be the mouthpiece of the gospel where you work. And the only way you're going to be bold in God is if you say, I am not here to please men, but God. But jellyfish Christianity is all about pleasing men, folks. That's what jellyfish Christianity is all about, is pleasing men. And so I don't know anything. I have no decided opinions on everything. Nothing is judged. Nothing is right. Nothing is wrong. Everything is okay. Everyone is going to heaven. I pulled a few sermons in Acts. Let me show you some of the confrontational sermons in Acts on the screen. Acts 2:36. Let all of Israel know that God has made Jesus Lord, whom you crucified. Acts 3:14, another sermon. You denied the holy and righteous one, and you killed the author of life. Here's Stephen's. You got to love this. You talk about winning friends and influencing people. You stiff-necked people. And that'll get their attention right there. You stiff-necked people. You always resist the Holy Spirit. All right, here's another one. Acts 10:42. God appointed Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead. The very idea of a sovereign judge that you will have to account to someday. Here's another one. Acts 13:40 and 41. Beware. Look, you scoffers. Acts 17:30. God commands all men everywhere to what? Amen. To repent. And how about Acts 26:20? Men should repent and turn to God and do works reflective of their repentance. So now, I want to draw your attention to a tension. Draw your attention to a tension in the text. Will you look at the text with me, 2 Thessalonians 2. And I want to show you a unique tension. So we just said that we are going to please God rather than men. Now, would you please look at verse number 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. Wow. Okay? I struggle right now. Okay? How in the world do I do that, God? How do I make sure that I preach words that are pleasing to you and not men, which I know are going to be confrontational? And at the same time, Paul says, but we were gentle among you. How gentle, Paul? Even as a nurse cherishes her children. Do you see what I'm making reference to there? Do you see the unique tension there? We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. Verse number 8, we were affectionately desirous. Verse number 8, we wanted to impart our own souls to you. You were dear to us. And verse number 4, we said words that did not please men, but God. So somehow, there is an amazing tension between pleasing God with our words, which will be confrontational, and being gentle at the same time. And every one of us need to seek to find that balance in the relationships that we form. Every one of us need to seek to find that balance. That balance. That tension. That's what we're struggling with. Pleasing men or pleasing God. Now, think about the difficulty here. Humans are present and can affirm or ridicule me for what I say. Right? Humans are present. And at work, they can either affirm or they can ridicule me. One of the two. God is not present. God doesn't ridicule me, nor does God affirm me. So think about how difficult this is. I go into a shop somewhere at work, and you're there, and you're there, and you're there, all three of you. You can all either ridicule me, or you can all affirm me by what I say. If I know who you are, and I tell a rough joke right there, and I know you're going to enjoy that, you will then affirm me. And what do I get? I get a little of attention. And even if you're 45 or 48 or 51, you still like a little attention. There isn't anyone that doesn't like a little attention. Nobody wants to work somewhere where no one likes them. And yet God's not there, Joey. God's not going, good job, Sean. I don't sense whether he's pleased or not at that given moment. I don't get any affirmation from God at that very good. So you talk about living by faith. Because I have to somehow be more concerned about the God who's not there and ignore the men who are there. If I put something on Facebook that is not pleasing to God, I get a bunch of likes. And when I put something on Facebook that is pleasing to God, God doesn't like it. I don't get a Facebook posting from God, God thumbs up. He doesn't have a Facebook account. He doesn't come booming down and give me a thumbs up. Think about that. You see how difficult it is for us? You put something on Facebook and it has a complaining spirit to you. Every single person in the body of Christ that's struggling with that same struggle will up give you a thumbs up. They'll like that. Every one of them give you a thumbs up. Because if they're struggling with the same thing, if they're struggling with a lazy husband, or if they're struggling with something that's difficult in their life, and they can relate to what you're saying, they'll give you a thumbs up. You can pretend like I'm all chewed up tonight, but I'm not. Because if you're struggling with it, somebody else is struggling with it. And when you post something on there that's not pleasing to God, it's pleasing to men or women or teenagers, they'll find somebody out there that's struggling the same thing and they'll give you a thumbs up. And you'll be pleasing men rather than pleasing God. Misery loves company. But verse 4 says, but God, which tries our hearts. God knows our hearts. God examines our hearts. We can lie about why we say what we say, but God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. Now Paul transitions to his motives. He says, we neither at any time use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak or something he conceals, or a pretense or a disguise of covetousness. Now, folks, if there's ever a sin that the body of Christ struggles with, it's the struggle of covetousness. It absolutely is. We know who has new cars. We know who has new houses. We know who has a new dress. We know who has a new tie on. We notice all that stuff. We spend so much time with each other that we know who's got a new television, who doesn't. And we struggle with covetousness. We struggle. We want everything younger and younger and younger. And we certainly do not want to work for it. Do you understand that the entitlement mentality is invading your young people? They believe with all their hearts and minds that they're entitled to your very possessions now without having to work for them. And this cloak or this pretense or this covetousness is sweeping into the body of Christ. And Paul says, we were not covetousness. So if wealth was not the motive, why did the apostles of Christ do what they did? Because folks, they didn't get wealthy. They died broke. Okay? Crucified upside down, beheaded. They didn't get wealthy. He says, nor of men sought we glory. So praise was not the motive either. Neither of you nor of others. When we might have been burdensome because we are apostles, we have a commission from Christ, we weren't. Paul was a tent maker. Instead, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, Paul now describes the love he has for the body of Christ. We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. We were not willing to stop with that. Now, I will tell you what keeps us from getting here. It's fear. It's fear. Because if I'm really going to impart my soul to you, Darren, and be transparent with you, I have got to trust that you're not going to blow me out of the water when I get transparent with you. If I open my soul up to you, David, and I tell you what I'm struggling with, I've got to trust that you're not going to mock me when I do that. I've got to trust that you're not going to share it with others who in then turn will share it with others. I've got to trust that you are going to be gentle with me, that you're going to be tender with me. And so the reason the body of Christ stays at a superficial level of, hi, how are you doing? Hi, how are you doing? How was your week? How's the weather? The reason we never go deep into our relationships in which we impart our soul one to another is we have to have a trust and a confidence that when I open up my heart to my wife, she is not going to start laughing. And Harold, as long as we just want to live on this superficial level in which the only thing we share in common is the fact that we come together, sing a couple songs, listen to a little preaching, and then go our separate ways, we're never going to get to what he describes right there, which is we also impacted or imparted or related our souls. There's nothing more intimate than he can say than the word soul, Joey. That's as intimate as he can get. The soul is the inner you, folks. It is the who you really are. It is your struggles with, is there even a God? It's your struggles with, is it really worth it? It's your struggles with your marriage. It's your struggles with a particular sin. It is who you really are. It's coming clean and saying, I have just as much a self-confidence problem as you have. You... Yeah, it's coming clean. It's saying we're going to go deeper than the gospel. We're not just going to have only a gospel relationship. You know, God, Jesus, salvation, praise, glory, all that. We want to have such an intimacy in the body of Christ, such a oneness, such a closeness that we impart to each other our very souls. Because we struggle so much with pleasing men versus pleasing God, we can't keep our mouth shut. Now let me unpack this. If TG comes clean with me about something that he's really struggling with, and we have this awesome, intimate communication about his life and his struggles, I now have some really juicy information. It's not boring like the weather. It's not boring like football scores, David. It's something that you don't know and you don't know and you don't know. You can't find it on Fox News. You can't find it on Facebook. It's something that only I know. And so what I am so tempted to do if I've not disciplined myself is I need to share it with somebody. Because when I share it with you, I'll know that I'll have your undivided attention because you're hearing something that you can't find on Facebook, you can't find on Twitter, you can't find on Fox News, you can only find it from me. And so this is the issue. Until we get to the point where we can keep our mouths shut, we're never going to get here. We're never. I have to know that I can trust you. And what happens in the body of Christ when you violate my trust? I build a bigger wall. And it's even harder to get there. Am I wrong, church?
No, you're not.
Any of you that are newly married, listen to what I'm telling you. Because when you get transparent, we're all going to get married soon. So you're a classic example. When he comes clean with you on something and really transparent and imparts his soul to you and you go tell your mother, it's disastrous. And you know what he's thinking in his mind? I'm not going to tell you something again. Not going to tell you something again. Because I didn't tell your mother, I told you. And that's the idea. So when we think about relationship evangelism, which often gets a bad rap, let's understand that we've got to establish relationships with unbelievers. We have to establish them. We have to impart to them a relationship. We have to love them. We have to have a relationship beyond just words. And yet we still must communicate words. So now I'm going to give you six very quick things and we're done. How do we create this environment? Number one, in the church, we seek to please God rather than men with our words. So here we are on Facebook one more time. You don't need to read what's on the screen. I just grabbed the church page and threw it up there as an example. Now let's talk about this one more time and then we'll be done. If you slip and out of your utter frustration, you put something on Facebook that you should not have put on Facebook. You're exasperated. You're struggling. You guys got up and had an issue or there's a problem in your life. And you put something on Facebook that you shouldn't have, that doesn't please God, it pleases men. Let's talk about how we in the body of Christ respond to that. Number one, nobody likes it. Nobody. Not a single person. You don't post a like or you don't post a dislike. Neither one. It is as though it's not even on there. Because let's be clear, the more likes I get, the more encouraged I am to do it more. So in the body of Christ, and I hope that the entire church hears this through the podcast, nobody likes it or dislikes it. Nobody posts anything on there. If God leads you, call them up on the phone and use words. It's private. Nobody needs to know that you don't like it, and nobody needs to know that you like it. We must limit our use of Facebook to that which is edifying, that which is informational. But it's not a source to run down things and to complain. And if Jeff has something on there that needs some correcting, David picks up his cell phone and calls Jeff and says, Jeff, I just read what you posted. And brother, I'm afraid you're going to be misunderstood. Why don't you take it down? And Jeff doesn't cop an attitude. He's thankful that a brother in Christ cares so much for him that he says, you know what? You're probably right. Because he's gentle, brother. He's doing it privately. He's doing it over the phone so it can't get confused. You say, why are we talking about this? Do we have an epidemic? Sure, social media is a problem. Instagram, all of them. And it's not going away, folks. More people are getting smartphones every single day. That means more people are accessing and posting Facebook ever more, quicker and quicker. So the distance between when I may have thought about it, I don't even think about it anymore. It's coming. Number two, we are honest with one another. Honest with one another. No deceiving. No deceiving. If we're irritated with each other, we say, I'm irritated. We don't say, no, Darren, I'm not at all. That Darren, my goodness. No. We look at Darren and say, Darren, you're bothering me. You know why? Because we're imparting our soul. Number three, we continually check our motives. We continually check our motives. Why am I upset? We're constantly checking our motives. Am I being a big baby about this? Am I being too about this? Whatever it is, too whatever. You just put it in. Number four, we guard against covetousness with a passion. I know that Darren has a Toyota Tacoma. I know he does. I know he bought it just because he knew I wanted one. I know that. But I'm not covetousness. I'm not. I've let it go. It's gone. Can't you tell? Number five. We continually seek to apply the gospel to every situation. Every situation. So we as the body of Christ are constantly going, if you, God, have forgiven me of all my sins, then I refuse to be bitter. I will let it go. Just like we preached about letting it go up here. And then number six, We strive to be gentle. We strive to be gentle. We do our very best to be gentle. We work hard at being gentle, and I stink at being gentle. I stink at it. I need to work harder at being gentle. Gentle words, careful words. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we don't want to just study the Bible for the sake of studying the Bible. We want to see how it applies to us. We want to see how we are supposed to be different. There's 400 Baptist churches in Cumberland County. Father, we want to be distinct. We want to be different. We want to be called by you to have a congregation in which people are genuinely transparent one with another. They have an affectionate relationship with each other. They impart to each other their very souls. They feel that if there's any place they can be honest, it's the body of Christ. Father, we want to create an environment in which no one would even contemplate for a moment suicide. That people love them and care for them and have their best interest at heart. We want to do our very best, dear God, to apply the gospel to every situation. So help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.